Thank you this morning again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal Savior. We thank you for the salvation that He has provided for us. And we thank you that it's not of man, but it's of God. We know if it had been of man, then we would never know if we had for sure salvation, whether we had done the right thing. But we know if salvation is of God, then we know it's complete and it's absolute. And we thank you that our salvation is from you and of you. And we pray as we look into your word today that we might see some things that would strengthen our faith, equip us for the purpose of witnessing for Jesus Christ and living the abundant life that you have for us, that we might be a good witness and testimony for Jesus Christ here and wherever we might go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We saw last time about the three parts of the three different things that Paul is talking to the people there that he's writing to. The past, where they were, and dead in trespassing sins, in the present, what God has done. God, who is rich in mercy, in verse 4, was great love wherewith he hath loved us. And then what he has for us in the future, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And then the two great little verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now there's a couple of things for sure that this verse brings out. And one is that salvation is not of your work, but it is the work of God. It is not of the works that we do, but it is what God has done. And the reason why salvation is not of man is that man, if it was of him, then he could boast or brag about how good he was and what he could do. And then he would not boast and brag about God and how good he was and what he could do. We would get our eyes off of God and upon ourselves for our salvation. Now, we also mentioned last time that we said the little word that in verse 8, that not of yourselves. We said that refers back to being saved, not to faith. I remember when I first started preaching, long ago than I like to remember now, over 20 years ago, I had a young man over in Columbus, Mississippi, who came up to me one night after a meeting that we had. And he says, Nap, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's that not of ourselves. What does that refer to? Does it refer to faith, or does it refer to being saved? And I said, well, I don't know, Charles. I'm not real sure. I was still in college at the time. I did not have much Greek, if any at all, and I really didn't know how to answer him. He says it makes a big difference. Well, personally, at the time, I said, well, you know, no big deal. We're saved by faith in Christ. But he says it makes a big difference whether that is faith or that is salvation. And I didn't have an answer for him, but I have an answer now. Several years, I've had the answer for several years. Now, some people had asked me about this last week, and so I will give it to you this morning. Now, if you'll notice, he says, for by grace, and by is in the instrumental case, which means by instrument of grace are you saved through faith. Now, grace is it's in the dative case, and it's singular, and it is a feminine word in the Greek. Also, faith is a feminine word in the Greek. That is a neuter word. Now, the little word that can be masculine, it can be feminine, it can be neuter. They have different forms of it. This is the little form that you'll find in your Greek New Testament, and that is a nominative singular neuter. This is the same word, but it happens to be a nominative singular feminine. So if that was going to refer to faith or to grace, then it would have been in the... this is the form that you would have had for the little word that. But this is the form which is neuter. So it cannot refer to faith, it cannot refer to grace. It can only refer to the being saved. In other words, that not of yourself, the salvation, that being saved is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Being saved is the gift of God. That is what it's talking about here. It is not of works. If it had been of works, as we said, man could boast. But God keeps all the boasting out. God removes anything and everything from man, salvation, that he could boast or brag about at all. Now, faith is not you doing something. It is you depending upon somebody else to do something. Your faith is non-meritorious. It's not how good you are. It's how good God is or how good something else is. It's depending upon something or somebody else. So our salvation is not of ourselves. We have to depend completely upon Jesus Christ to save us. Not our church, not our baptism. And we could name 100 different things that people believe that you have to trust in along with the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But salvation is not of yourself. Anything that you can do, and any time any person tries to add something to salvation that man does of himself, then he completely spoils and completely ruins the salvation that he has. It is not salvation. It is no longer a gift of God. It becomes what man has earned and deserved. Paul makes this very plain over in Romans chapter 4. And if you do not have these two verses of Scripture committed to memory, you certainly should. These are two of my favorite verses. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. In fact, I used to, when I signed my name, I always signed it with Romans 4, 5. And that's still not a bad idea. This is a tremendous thing. This is the verse that got my attention to realizing that salvation was not of what I did, but of what God did. In the fourth verse it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." As a man who works, as a man who does something for his salvation, then it is not reckoned, it is not counted to him, it is not imputed to him, it is not charged to his account as grace, but as of a debt. It makes no difference how small a thing he might have done. If he did something, then he earns something, is what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4. It could not be of grace, but it would be of debt. It would be what God owed him. And then in the fifth verse, he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." And this is a wonderful thing. We all realize that we are ungodly. To be godly means that you would do the right thing all the time and never have done anything wrong. It not only means that you won't do anything wrong in the future, but that you haven't done anything wrong in the past. If you've done anything wrong in the past, then you're ungodly, because God never did do anything wrong. He never has done anything wrong. He never will do anything wrong. He always has done the right thing every time, all the time, 100% of the time. And that's what it means to be godly. So if you've ever done anything wrong at all whatsoever at any time, then you are ungodly. So he says, "He justifieth the ungodly, his faith," that ungodly man's faith, "is counted for righteousness." And then he goes on and talks about David. Now, that should be sufficient for Ephesians 2:8-9 with what we said last week. Verse 10, "Now we are his workmanship." We said the word workmanship has to do with a product. It's something that is made. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were God's workmanship. We were God's product. We were God, what God had made. We were created. Notice, we are a creation. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, in the Word of God, there are two words that are translated good. One is good on the outside. It would say, you could, good translated, beautiful. What we would consider as some young lady that is very, very beautiful, we use this word. The word is kalos, beautiful. It's good on the outside. It's wonderful on the outside. And then there's agatha, which means good on the inside. And this is the word that he's talking about here, good of intrinsic value. Good on the inside, perfect in other words. He says, here we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works on the inside of intrinsic value, divine good, which God hath before ordained. Now this word ordained means to prepare beforehand. God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk, and the word walk means our personal actions, to walk about, to regulate one's life, if you please. God has before ordained that we should regulate our life in a certain way unto good works. God has produced us for this purpose. Now, we have emphasized this from time to time, that every Christian is going to perform good works. You cannot be saved. You cannot be born again without performing good works. You don't perform good works to be saved, but once you are saved, you will perform. Now, there are illustrations in the Word of God of Christians who didn't perform. I think the classic illustration, and I talked to someone this week about it. I forgot now who it was, but we were discussing this thing. And, you know, there is a parable of the man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to one man and he gave him 10 talents. And he says, go out and produce other talents. And so the man took his 10 talents and he went out and he produced 10 more talents after the Lord Jesus Christ left and went to a far country. Before he left, he went to a second man. He gave that second man 5 talents. He says, I want you to go out and I want you to produce more. So the one with the 5, he went out and produced 5 more. He went to the third one and he gave that third one just 1 talent. And that one person who just had the 1 talent, he took his talent and he went out and hid it. And didn't do anything with it. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came back, he came to the one that had the 10 first, and he says, here, here's the 10 talents that you gave me, and I have made the 10 other talents. And he gave that to the Lord Jesus. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I'm going to make you what? Ruler over much. The one who had 5, he did likewise, and he said, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll make you ruler over much. The one who had the 1 talent, he went out and hid his, and he came back and he only had the 1 talent. He still had what he had, see. Hadn't lost that. Still had it. He says, you poor and slothful servant. You knew I reaped where I didn't sow. You knew I gathered where I didn't sow. So he took that which he had and he gave it to the one who had the 10. Now, what's he trying to say? He says, you're not going to, you who had the 1 and did not use your talent, you who do not serve me, you who do not do what I told you to do, when it comes down to the ruling and the reigning, and when we get further into the book of Revelation on Sunday night, we're going to find out more about this ruling and reigning. He gives us some very specific instructions about the ruling and reigning on the earth. In fact, a little further on in this book of Ephesians, he's going to talk about this. And so, the person who didn't do anything with the talent that he had during the 1,000 years, he's going to be getting with it. He'll be sweeping the streets, cleaning out the sewers, or whatever dirty work there is to do here on the earth. Now, as I said, there are a lot of preachers today who say that everybody who is saved will have to serve the Lord now. No, I do not believe that. I believe every Christian will serve the Lord. It may not be now. You don't have to now. You can sit around and twiddle your thumbs. You can be unconcerned and indifferent. You can be out of fellowship with the Lord.
You can be walking in the flesh and stay out the whole time you're here on this earth and produce no rewards at all whatsoever. But during the 1,000 years, you will be getting with it, and you will be serving the Lord, and you'll be happy doing it. Now, those who are serving the Lord now are happy. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ now or then without being happy. You see, when we're in God's will, His will is a perfect will. His will cannot miss. We can be in open rebellion against it. We can say, I'm not going to do what you want me to do now, and be miserable the whole life through. Always staying upset, always being disturbed. Never really enjoying the peace and the joy and the happiness that God has for us. Oh, won't you be glad when we get back here to this earth in perfect environment. Without our old sin natures, where we can be singing praise unto the Lord and serving the Lord with gladness. I do trust that that's what you're doing now, is serving the Lord with gladness. Serving the Lord should not be drudgery. It should not be something that we despise. It is only that way when we are out of fellowship with God. When we have sin in our life. And that sin must be dealt with by confession, by judging ourselves. Then we can produce the good work that he's talking about here in the 10th verse. God hath before ordained, God hath before prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works that he has created for us. Wherefore, remember. Now, if we are a product of God, if we have been created by God for the purpose of producing these good works of intrinsic value, good works on the inside, good works that cannot miss, good works that are good as far as God is concerned, and we will be happy doing these things, we will have fullness of joy that John talks about in his little epistle, and that Jesus mentioned when he says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The abundant life is what he wants for us. He says, wherefore remember. Now, so often we as Christians, you know, we get bogged down with the world and we get bogged down with life. And we get to looking at God and sometimes we think, boy, this Christian life is hard and it's tough. Well, just remember what it used to be like before you were saved. You think it's tough now. Remember what it was like before. Now, it didn't say you couldn't enjoy sin before you were saved. It say you can't enjoy sin now. But there's always the reaping along with the sowing. Remember, therefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, Gentiles. He's talking about nationally here. Gentiles in the flesh. You were a Gentile. Now, a Gentile is that which is in opposition to Jew. If you remember when we talked about the church, we said there are three classes of people. There is Jew, and there is Gentile, and there is church. A Jew is one who is born of Abraham, but may not necessarily be born again. But if that Jew becomes born again today, then he becomes church. Here's a Gentile who is anybody else who is born into the world who is not Jewish by blood, by nationality. And that Gentile, when he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ today, he is placed into the church of Christ, to the body of Christ. By faith in Christ, Jew or Gentile,
Then they become church. But there's still the distinction between the Jew and there's the distinction between the Gentile. And here he's talking about anybody who is not born of Jewish blood. He says, you were Gentiles in the flesh, and you were called uncircumcision. Now, the word uncircumcision was a word of contempt. The Jewish people became very fat-headed. They became a very proud people. They were God's chosen people. And, you know, since we are God's chosen people, we are under God's blessing, and that's the only thing we can ever have from God is blessing. And since we have a little bit of an edge on everybody else, you know, then we are just a little bit better than everybody else. And so, here were the poor Gentiles, the word of contempt. And there were advantages of the Jew. Here we have a little sketch of, and I say sketch, a real rough sketch, of the temple. Now the temple proper, actually the temple is bigger than all of this here put together when it says the temple in the Word of God. Because when it talks about the temple, it's talking about the whole court, everything. And outside the court of the Gentiles is a huge area which would consist of, well, probably about four city blocks. It's that big. Of course, it depends on how big the city block is. So, but just imagine about four city blocks. But inside that huge court outside, we have the temple proper. This is called the brazen altar, which is out here in front. And then there was a laver. The brazen altar is where they offered the animal sacrifices. This is where the priests washed their hands. And then they came up these steps into the holy place. And inside the holy place, there were the table of showbread, and then there was the candlesticks and the altar of incense. And then back here was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, a Jew could come through the court of the women and could come up these steps, and they could bring an animal in here to be sacrificed upon this altar. Only a man could do that, and he had to be a Jewish man to do that. The Jewish women could come into this court. These are some little cloisters, or we call them a patio type thing. They had a little top on it with a lot of little columns around it. And they could get in there out from under the sun and all this kind of thing. And the women could come in here and they could look through this gate here and look and watch the men as they offer the animals as sacrifice. They could see this building, but they could not see through in it. Now the men that would come and they would be here on the altar, they could look in here and they could look in and see into the building itself a little bit. Not much, but they could see inside. But here were the poor Gentiles. They were out here, and they could not even see the brazen altar. Now, all of this temple here spoke of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were signs around this area here that says no Gentile can come past this area here. I was talking to a man this past week. And he made the statement, he says, you know, if they had not let me join the church when I was young, I don't think I would have ever trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, I don't believe a person should join a church till he's saved. But he thought everybody ought to be able to join the church, saved or not. And the reason that he gave was because he felt like he would have felt like he was an outsider and probably never would have come back to church again. Now, if you are here this morning and you have never joined our church, I want you to know you're welcome. I want to know that we would not treat you as an outsider. It doesn't make a difference who you are. Whether you ever join our church or not, you won't be an outsider. Now, we won't let you join the church unless you tell us that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've been born again. But we will not ostracize you. We will not act ugly towards you in any kind of way. But here's poor Gentiles. They were certainly, definitely discriminated against. God told them that they could not come into the court of the women. They could not come up into the into the area where the brazen altar was. They could not see the temple itself. They could see the top of it. You know, you could get out on the hill and you could see down in there and on the Mount of Olives. You get up there and you could look down and you could see the temple building. But that was a long ways off. And that's what he's talking about here. He says that you were Gentiles and you were alien from the commonwealth of Israel and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, God gave Israel several promises. He says you are strangers, and strangers means you're pilgrims, that you're outsiders. And Gentiles were outsiders. Friends, before Jesus Christ died on the cross, Gentiles were just outsiders. Didn't mean we couldn't be saved. Didn't mean God didn't love us. But it did mean that we were not God's chosen people. And we do not have any part of the promises that God gave to Israel. Now, he gave them 4 unconditional promises. He started off with old Abraham himself. And if you will turn to Genesis chapter 12, and you might want to jot these down, there are 4 unconditional promises that God gives to Israel. And to Israel only. And this is what he's talking about. He says, you were strangers from the covenants. And notice it says plural. There were more than one. There were 4 of them. The covenants of promises. Now, there were more than 4 covenants, but there were only 4 that were unconditional. The Mosaic promise, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional. But the Abrahamic was unconditional. In other words, God says, I'm going to do something for you, Abraham, regardless of what you do or what you don't do. Notice in verse 1, and the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy house, thy father's house, and the land that I will, unto a land that I will show thee. And notice verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thy name, and in thee, excuse me, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He says, I'm going to do what? I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Now, this is unconditional. It didn't matter what Abraham did or didn't do. And Abraham didn't always do right. He lied about his wife. He did a number of things that were wrong. Just cool wrong. He disobeyed God and did things God told him not to do. But he still, God kept his promise. Why? It was unconditional. He made out of Abraham a great nation. Israel today is still a nation. Even though they have been out of their land for over 2,000 years, they are still a nation. That's unbelievable. No peoples anywhere in the world ever, except the Jews, have ever had their land taken away from them and still maintain their identity as a nation. None. Your forefathers didn't grow up in America unless you have a little Indian blood in you. Some of you do. Otherwise, you came from somewhere else. And most of you have some idea of where they might have come from. I've got an idea where mine came from, but it's so mixed up. I don't know what to call myself. My family, we've got some Scots, and we've got some Irish, and we've got some English, and we've got some French in us. And I don't know what else. No telling. No, we got all that. So what am I? See, my forefathers left their country. The Jews have left their country, but what are they? Still Jews, wherever they are. They may live in America, they're American Jews. Live in Germany, they're German Jews, wherever it is. Well, there's another covenant. If you will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Then That then that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations which the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now, God is telling Israel that one of these days you're going to be scattered. He told them earlier that they would be scattered because of their disobedience to him. He says, we'll scatter you around the world. And he says, you're going to be scattered. If at verse 4, this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, making difference where it is under heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee from around the world. God's going to gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. He will bring you back. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Circumcise means to make thy heart clean. And the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. God says, even though you'll be scattered, he says, I'm going to bring you back unto the land. This is called the Palestinian Covenant. God promised Israel a land. God never promised me Palestine. He only promised that to the Jew. I'm a Gentile. I have no inheritance in the land over there. Matter of fact, I really don't want any. I've been there. Doesn't mean a thing to me. I like good old Mississippi. And I know how to pronounce it too. This is where I want to live. I know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in Israel. And I'm going to look forward to going over there and seeing him sitting upon his throne. But I'm still going to enjoy Mississippi. It's where I'm going to spend my time for 1,000 years, is in Mississippi. God never promised me a land. He promised that to Israel. He also promised them a king and a kingdom. Notice in 2 Samuel, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, 11. You ought to jot these verses down so you'll know where these unconditional covenants are found. There are people today who believe that these covenants are for us today, too, by the way. They believe that since we trust Christ as our Savior, then we'll have all the covenants are applicable to us today who are saved, that we are true Israel, and that the land of Israel belongs to us. Now, they don't say that, but that's what the covenant says. Not only that, but there will be a kingdom. Notice verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, he's talking here to David. He says, David, I'm going to make you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Now, is he talking about Solomon? Well, Solomon hadn't ruled forever. He promised David a kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is of the lineage of David. Luke tells us this very plainly, that Mary was of the house of David. Joseph was also the house of David, but of course, Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was the one who gave birth to him. And so David's The Lord Jesus Christ is of the house of David through Mary, legally, of course, through Joseph. So he's going to have a house forever. Notice verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Israel, the descendants of David, have committed iniquity, and they have certainly been chastened with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. This is an unconditional covenant. Even though he does wrong, I'm still going to keep my word. I'm still going to do what I said. I'm going to keep my word. And my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And thy throne shall be established forever. Now that's the Davidic covenant. And there's one more, and that is the new covenant. And it's found in Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah 31, chapter 31. And this is the new covenant, and this is an unconditional covenant. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31. This is the new covenant and the fourth unconditional covenant that God's going to give to Israel. Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Now, this morning, we are trying to teach every man his neighbor. We're trying to teach the Word of God. We're trying to show people the covenants. We try to show what we as Gentiles had in the past, several other things. But there's going to come be a time when we won't have to teach every man his neighbor, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, when is this going to be? When will you not have to teach every man your neighbor know the Lord? Do we need to do that today? Should do. But during the 1,000 years, you won't have to witness. You will not have to witness to people. You will not have to tell them to know the Lord. They'll all know Him. He's going to be here upon this earth. He's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be seated upon a throne. And everybody will have to go to Jerusalem every year, and they'll see the nail prints in His hand. They'll see the prints in His head where they put the thorn of crowns upon His head. He has on sandals. They can see the nail prints in His feet. He took off His shirt. They could see the prints on His back where they beat Him. Everybody will know the Lord. They'll all know who He was, and they'll know what He did. And there won't be any witnessing. If you remember, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, y'all are sitting up in the stands, and you're looking down, and you're complaining about the few who are down on the playing field witnessing and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're sitting up there like you're in the millennium. You're sitting up there like you're ruling as kings without us. You're not out witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ and telling people. Well, during the 1,000 years, we won't have to do that. There won't be any more witnesses, because everybody will know the Lord. And it will not have to be done. Now, that's the four unconditional covenants that God gave to Israel. He says, I'll give you the covenants. But the Gentiles are strangers from the covenants of promise. They have no hope, and they were without Christ in the world. We did not have hope. There was no hope of salvation for Gentiles except the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we were strangers. We were way out here. We were ostracized. That didn't mean we couldn't trust Him as our Savior. But it sure made it more difficult because we couldn't see the temple and see what it meant. We couldn't see the brazen altars which spoke of Christ dying for us and paying for our sins. We knew it was there, and we heard the Jew tell about it. But we couldn't see it with our eyes. Gentiles couldn't. We weren't outsiders. Could still be saved. But we had to take their word for it. That's what we were. Now, you see, all this is gone away. He's going to tell us a little later on, this middle wall of petition here is done away with. And now, you see, there are three doors here. There's a door here, there's a door here, and there's a door here. Jesus Christ says, I'm the way. That's going through this door. The way to the brazen altar for salvation. I'm the truth. That's where you go and find the truth that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And that we can witness, we can pray to God. And we go through the third door, the life. In the very presence of God. That's real life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Have you ever come to the Father? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as the way, the payment for your sin? The truth? That Jesus Christ can supply your needs. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And the life, being in the very presence of God. Oh, listen, we have a wonderful God and a wonderful Savior. Do you know Him? Let's bow for prayer.